Good morning. Welcome to the house of the Lord. And those of you listening online, good morning to you also. We are going to introduce the letter of Jude this morning. And if you have your Bibles, please turn to Jude. There is only one chapter. We'll take verses 2 and 3. Well, pardon me, 1 and 2. Would you stand, please, for the reading of God's Word? Jude, a bondservant of Jesus Christ and brother of James, to those who are called sanctified by God the Father and preserved in Jesus Christ, mercy, peace, and love be multiplied to you. Please be seated. I originally intended to take two Sundays to do Jude, and then as I started opening it up yet again, I realized it's going to be more than two Sundays. And this opening section or paragraph is the quiet before the hand grenade. It is an intense letter. And it would, he closes the New Testament letters, God does, through this letter, Jude. John, of course, is chronologically the last of the writers. His three letters, the Gospel of John, the Revelation of Jesus Christ, those are all the last documents given to us. But in the arrangement of the Scripture, the last of the letters is Jude. And he does it with this necessary series of attacks against those invading Christianity. Now, we got some of that in John's letters, but we're going to get more of it in Jude's letters. An attack is the right word. He's not waiting to be attacked. He is going at them. And he's not going at their beliefs so much. He's going at them personally. He's saying the ones that are doing this in the church, they are going to suffer for this. So he's serving notice to those who have a determination to infiltrate the church. He's letting them know that the church does not welcome them, nor does heaven. That's quite intense. Very, very much relevant in every age. Earning this letter masterpiece status amongst the epistles. Napoleon said, "The side that stays within its fortifications is beaten." The side that stays within its fortifications is beaten. Well, as a military commander, he was saying, if you just have defense, you can't win. Jude goes on offense. He is attacking these who are sneaking into congregations and swaying them away from the teachings of the apostles and the prophets, of course, they received from Jesus Christ. And these types still creep into churches unnoticed. Okay, that's one problem. The second problem is that once they are noticed, there's no one to contest their presence and what they're doing. And so you end up with a church that doesn't believe in the inerrancy of Scripture, does not believe in repentance and the value of it, thinks that it's okay to be shallow in your faith, does not believe in the creation record, thinks morality is optional, thinks that the Bible really doesn't deal sufficiently with human behavior. For that, you have to go outside of the Bible. You have to go to the world and bring the psychologists in and call them Christian psychologists if you're going to minister to anybody effectively. And the list just goes on and on and on. These are the neo-Gnostics that we have today. They have appointed themselves the overseers of what is to be trusted and not trusted in the Bible, and they're a whole denominations that go this way. I preach Christ by God's word as best I can because I feel God's word is good enough. I'm not the only one doing it. Most churches that are doing it remain small these days. A lot of people who name Christ as Savior just don't want to hear it. Paul said to the Corinthians, "I determined not to know anything among you except Jesus Christ and Him crucified." Paul said, "I'm here about my business is that of the Lord, not the other things in the world, not the distractions." Jude is going to carpet bomb them with truths from both Old and New Testament. And just a short little letter alerting the believers, holding the believers accountable to what they confess. You say you're a Christian. Okay, well, this is what it means to be a Christian. Or is it just talk? Which will it be? God's word, or those who disagree with God's word, those who think they have something to add to God's word? Every man who enters into a pulpit should be familiar with this letter of Jude. This is a theological hand grenade. Some of the metaphors, just going over this in prep time, I say to myself, here, some of the metaphors in reverse intensity, it's like a machete, just chopping through all the things that are blocking the way to Christ. A chainsaw, it's not very forgiving. Jude is not. I'm going to bring that out in one moment, hopefully. A machine gun, a hand grenade. You know, I do like the military metaphors. I'm just not a farmer. Well, a plow is pretty serious business if you soil. In verse 3, he says, seriously engage the enemy. In verse 4, he says, certain men have crept in, ungodly men have snuck in, sly and destructive. Verses 5 and 7, he says, the Lord judges those who did not believe, the unbelieving Jews in the wilderness, that is, the fallen angels, those of Sodom and Gomorrah. Jude is saying, the Lord deals with those who are against him. And these who are creeping into church that are against God, he's going to deal with them too. He calls them dreamers, rebels, agitators. In verse 10, he says, they are beasts, they are self-corrupted. In verse 11, he says, woe to them, echoing the Lord. They are murderous, greedy, and usurpers. And he uses Cain, Balaam, and Korah to bring that point out. In verses 12 and 13, he says, these are blotches on love. Useless, fruitless, troublesome, double dead, and damned. He says in verse 15, they have a quadruple ungodliness about them. In 16, he says, they're grumblers, complainers, lustful, big mouths, flatterers, and opportunistic. In verse 17, he says, they are mockers. They are sensual, and they are divisive. Is that not intense? I'm not making it up. I gave you the verses. It's even more intense as we go through it. I don't know why this little letter would be so passed over by seminaries. How could they teach it and then proceed to not practice it? Well, that's the introduction. Well, some of it. The date of the letter, I think, is important. I believe it's after Peter's first two letters, but as I mentioned before, John's writings. And I say this because Peter, in his second letter, dealing with those coming into the church and causing problems, heretics that is, Peter writes in anticipation of the increase of false teachers, and Jude announces the increase is here. Of course, there are similarities between the two, and they're not coincidental. I believe very much Jude had Peter's writings, was under Peter's authority when he put this together. I don't know that we've got the time to go through the study of Jude and bring out all of the parallels. I'll try to do as best I can as we move through it, not this morning, as we move through the other verses. But the date and the audience, while uncertain, the social situation is obvious. He is writing against the Gnostic blend. And if you've been following our instructions through 1st and 2nd John, or 1st John through 3rd John, we've covered these Gnostics. They didn't have their own churches. They were inside the church, they were outside the church. They were preaching things to the worldlings, they were preaching things to Christians. They were trying to get everybody to come out of their idea saying, we are the ones that have the knowledge. And rather than have their own lecture halls, they crept into churches and tried to convert Christians away from what the Lord Jesus has given to us and mix in what they were giving to people. And again, this is something that is still taking place. This Gnosticism was coming from Jews and Gentiles alike, and they were gaining power in Christianity. And what is this man who is raised in the house with Christ Jesus, what is he supposed to do when he gets word of this? Well, he does what all of them did. They used their voice to preach against these things. Evidently, it did have some success because his letter has survived over all these years, decades, and centuries. The intensifying influence of mixing in their philosophies into the church is very mean stuff because it damns souls. One generation may make it through, but the next one's going to be worse off. And it will only fester and grow worse. These various systems that harassed and threatened Christianity did so under the title of Gnosticism for over 300 years. And then Satan has come up with other ways to inject these things into the church, mingling ideas, striving to stencil, coexist on the doors of the church. And the church that coexists with false ideas about Christ is the church that has over its door Ichabod. The glory of God has departed. It does happen. It's very real. And it's up to not only the pastors, but the people to stop these things at the door. Someone should come into a congregation and start to plug in and tell you, well, I don't believe in that the Bible is all that. That person needs to be dealt with in love, but in truth. But they must not be ignored. Originally, the Lord Jesus gave the outline for Christianity to the apostles and prophets. Paul writes about it in Ephesians as one place. He says, Paul, Jude will get to it also in latter verses, but in Ephesians chapter 3, Paul says, which in other ages was not made known to the sons of men, as it has now been revealed by the Spirit to his holy apostles and prophets. He's talking about that, our plan of salvation. That's earlier in Ephesians 2:20, he says, having been built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone. How many times does that verse have to be read out loud before Christians understand? We're not looking outside of the Scripture to understand how to go through life as believers of Christ. We're not looking for anyone to accredit us or to approve, you know, stamp their approval on us. Each Christian stands individually on their own faith before the Lord. That goes all the way to the throne of God, all the way through eternity. Jude's use of Old Testament sections refuted the Gnostics, who wanted to do away with the miracles in the Old Testament. Many of the early church, the apostolic fathers, had to deal with these guys head on who were coming along saying, I'll take this book of the Bible, I won't take that book of the Bible. Because the books of the Bible that went against how their lifestyle, their system of thought, was offensive to them, so they tried to get rid of it. And they gained much strength in doing it. Well, they provoked this follower of the Lord, this man Jude. I think they annoyed him too. I think he's a little fed up with this. These cunning intruders. And so he goes at them. He's intolerant of nonsense, but he's loving and kind to the believers. He's saying to the believers, as we just read, grace and mercy to you. He's making that clear. But he's saying, but let me serve warning to those coming into our congregations. We are not going to take this. These are the men who knew and walked with Jesus. They were gentlemen, they were strong, and they were firm. And the New Testament writers, they cared nothing, again, for things that did not agree with Christ. They chose him first, and many of them went to their deaths over this. But there are many Christians that don't even want to go into conflict over these things. They just shut our mouths. We're afraid it will cause a firestorm. Go back to those metaphors. I think when there are times that we Christians are afraid to be machetes and chainsaws and wrecking balls and hand grenades, and firestorms. I think we zip it, you know, we stop, we clam up, instead of standing our ground and saying, I do not believe you, and I do not believe that. I'm a follower of Jesus Christ, and I don't need you to approve my faith for me to have my faith. But I want to share it with you nonetheless. You can do that with truth and love. Otherwise, it's not much truth, it's not much love if it is withheld. And so before we sit and let people accuse us of being archaic, we can tell them, look out the window and tell me if the barbarians are at the gate or not. It's not the Christians killing the unborn babies. It's not Christians saying to people, you know what, you look better as a woman than a man. Why don't you change? Or the other way around. Not the Christians that are the lying scientists upholding their brand of politics, never mind what true science is telling them. I mean, it's not the Christians rioting and hating and refusing anybody who doesn't side with us to be treated kindly. We're told that actually the opposite. If someone does not agree with us, we're still supposed to be kind to them, decent people, not to their ideas, but to them personally. So I'll stick with Scripture, and those who truly love God's Word, and I'm not going to say, no, I'll stick with Scripture, thank you, because I don't thank them. I was once lost, too. I remember what it was like to feel so sure that the Bible was false, that these people just made things up as they went along, that people who followed Christianity were just blind doing it. But I don't recall really engaging a Spirit-filled Christian as a young man. Where were they? Some of you may have different stories. I know you do. You have different stories, but you have them nonetheless. And so we preach Christ to those who will listen. And now we look at verse 1. I just realized I might be done in another 10 minutes. Then what are we going to do? Jude, a bondservant of Jesus Christ and brother of James, to those who are called, sanctified by God the Father, and preserved in Jesus Christ. Jude, he's a prince. He's of the lineage of David, the king. He's not treated like one. Judah is his name in the Hebrew. Judas in the Greek. By the time it makes it to English, it's Jude. Seven men in the New Testament have this name. It was a popular Jewish name. Even before the Maccabees, Judas Maccabee, who led the revolt against the Syrians and was a real champion or hero of the Jews, he had the name Judas, and so the name was one that's just held up in that society. But because of Judas Iscariot, the translators almost never name this the book of Judas. They want to make that distinction. And so we have Jude as the title of the book. But the man's name was Judah in the Hebrew. That's closer to what they would have called him if they were Jewish. And Judas from the Greeks. And a bondservant, he says. And the word there for bondservant is slave. The translators make it bondservant. I wish they wouldn't. Now, there is a little bit more to it than just slave, but that is the Greek word. Independent of it being an indentured slave, or I'll put it this way, a willful slave or an unwilling slave. It doesn't make a distinction there. What makes the distinction is the context of what's going on. So when the Christians said, I am a slave of Jesus Christ, they were very much conscious that there were genuine slaves of slave owners throughout the Roman Empire. Many of them, if not most of them, unwilling to be slaves. They had no choice. They were taken from their homeland. The Roman armies came through and enslaved them and took them back and sold them, and they were slaves. And so when the Christians said, I am a slave of Jesus Christ, a slave could identify with that, a true slave. They would understand, well, I'm forced to be one, but you are willing to be one. That's a bondservant, an indentured slave. There's another Greek word translated servant in our New Testament. We get our word deacon from that, diakonos. That does not mean a slave. That has really something to do with a hired servant or an errand boy. At the root of the word. And so my point is that when the New Testament writers who originally penned their letters in the Greek language, they were very much aware of the words they were using. And so when he says here, instead of saying a servant of Jesus Christ, which he was, he starts off by saying, I am a slave of Christ, and I am a willing slave of Christ. This is voluntary because he is worthy. In fact, as John the Baptist made it clear, if anything, I'm not worthy to be his slave. But he takes me anyway. You know that. You've tried to serve Jesus Christ and failed. And you've said to you, you've had some sense of, I'm not worthy. And he says, yeah, but I love you. All you have to do is look at the cross to know how much I love you. All you have to do is look at the cross and see what I did to hell. I died for you and there's nothing they can do about it. If any man is in Christ, he is a new creation. Jesus said, no one's snatching you out of my hands. You are mine. And so the New Testament writers no longer viewed their lives as their own. And that's why they chose this language. The translators want to make the distinction. Well, he's a bondservant, and that links it to the Old Testament in that he was a willing indentured servant. But I think it goes deeper than that. 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 19. Or do you not know that your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit, who is in you, whom you have from God, and you are not your own? You don't belong to yourself if you are a believer in Christ. You belong to Christ. And of course, he is worthy. And so he says, Judah, a slave of Jesus Christ. That's how he introduces his letter. He's not the only one that does this. What he says of Jesus Christ, well, Jesus is, of course, the name. It is a descriptive name. Name is nature. He is the Savior, and in that name, that it is there, the one that saves. He is Lord. That is his title. But being Christ, that is his distinction. He's distinct from everyone else. He is the only begotten Son. There is no other that has come directly from the Father. He is a worthy master. We're afraid of these words in this society, some of us. But it's Bible language. I am a slave of Christ and he is my master. And I love it. And I am grateful for it. And I'm not ashamed of it. And when everyone stands up and says, well, we think, I say, no, we don't. We go by the revelation of the Lord Jesus Christ, which runs from Genesis to the end of Revelation. He says, and brother of James. What does that mean? I don't know. Let's skip it. Well, by process of elimination, we conclude that this is the half-brother of Jesus Christ. Of the men named James in the New Testament, three of them are named Jude or Judas in the New Testament. Three of them are candidates to consider. Well, the first one we consider is Judas Iscariot, and he's eliminated instantly. We know he didn't write this letter. We know the letter comes after his death. We know that he was a traitor and the son of perdition, and he didn't get to voice his opinions. Judas, the apostle, the son of Alphaeus, was not the brother of James because James was not his brother. And when we get to verse 17, Jude is going to make a distinction that he's not one of the apostles. That we listened to the apostles. In fact, we should just look at verse 17 briefly, if you have your Bibles open. If not, you can just hear me read it. He says, but you, beloved, remember the words which were spoken before by the apostles of our Lord Jesus Christ. And that seems to leave him outside of that group, though he is under the authority of the apostles. And so that leaves Judas, the son of Joseph, the husband of Mary, one of four brothers listed in the New Testament. Mark's Gospel, chapter 3. Is this not the carpenter, the son of Mary? Of course, you know where they were going with this? He didn't get our stamp of approval. So what right does he have to teach? He can't be homeschooled by God and the Father in heaven. He has to come through us. And if he doesn't come through us, if he doesn't get that accreditation from us, He can't preach. That was their opinion. Never mind the people that were just being healed and the miracles and the solid truths that were being fired from the lips of the Lord. That didn't count. This is what these men were up against. Paul, just they hounded Paul. They hated Paul. So much chasing him from city to city for having the audacity to say, I do not follow you. I follow the Lord Jesus Christ, who is the only begotten of the Father. So in this episode in Mark's Gospel, chapter 3, is this not the carpenter's son? There's a note of disdain. Isn't this him that caused Jesus to say, a prophet is not without honor except in his own home? Is this not the carpenter's son, the son of Mary, and brother of James, Joses, Judas, there he is, and Simon, and are not these his sisters with us? And so this family, Christ being the eldest son according to the flesh, these being his stepbrothers and sisters, now attempts to deny that Mary had subsequent children, are at least ignorant and at most hellish. I have never been under the Pope's authority or their spells, and I reject their doctrine, their dogma, and their ways. And I think they're wrong on everything. If they told me the time of day, I wouldn't believe them. They've set that up for me. I go to the Scripture, and from the Scripture, I find that the children were born to Joseph and Mary after the virgin birth of the Lord, and that's why Jesus is singled out as being Mary's firstborn, Luke chapter 2, verse 7. Well, you only have an only born if you don't have a second born. If you have a firstborn, that means there's more. And everybody knows that. Somehow that rule doesn't apply when you want to deify Mary as some sort of co-redeemer, as the Roman doctrine does, and as one of many reasons why you, I believe, should fully reject them. That does not mean there are not believers within that group. I have to make that disclaimer because it's true. But because we know that there are those in there that love the Lord and they just don't know better. And it's a sticky situation. So why does James and Jude give us more information? Why do they not say, why both of them, James, the brother of Jesus Christ, Jude, the brother of Jesus Christ. Why do they not introduce their letters this way? I mean, these men grew up with him in the same home as Christ. Can you imagine how many times in their ministry people ask them questions about growing up with Christ? I mean, what if you grew up in the house with Jesus Christ and you came to church? There he is. Quick, let's get. So tell me, what was his favorite color? What did he like for dinner? Just on and on it would go. Well, that's on the lighthearted side of it. But the fact is that their work, they had much work to do. And we would say bigger fish to fry. And the emphasis was on the ministry of Christ after his public ministry, who he was when he revealed himself. We find this very thing taking place in the book of Acts, chapter 1, verse 14. These all continued with one accord in prayer and supplication with the women and Mary, the mother of Jesus, and with his brothers. And John 7 and 1 Corinthians 9, you find more mention of his siblings. And so as with his brother James, he does not write Judas or Jude, the half-brother of Jesus Christ, keeping themselves subject to Christ, unworthy to be able to say, yeah, he's my brother. He was far more than that. Paul writes about this, 2 Corinthians. He makes this profound statement, chapter 5, verse 16. Even though we have known Christ according to the flesh, yet now we know him thus no longer. Yeah, he's risen. He has revealed himself. He ascended to heaven. He is far more than the man of Nazareth. He is God the Son. And these men never lost sight of that. But today, the deity of Christ is challenged in pulpits, in churches, in seminaries. Well, they question whether indeed he is God the Son.
He says here, to those who are called. Well, these are the believers. And wherever they were, they circulated this mini nuke letter. And here we have it. Sanctified by God the Father. Well, that's what happens to believers. The word sanctified means to set on the side for salvation, apart from judgment. That's what it means to be saved. And not only does it mean that they're saved, you cannot split this. If you get a chance, you might want to read A.W. Tozier's I Call It Heresy, the first chapter. And there he says, you can't split the salvation and the lordship of Christ. How can you say you're saved, but you don't come under his authority? Obedience means nothing to you. And so if you're going to be sanctified, there are two phases to that. There's that justification phase where your sins are forgiven. And then there is the development phase where you are formed and shaped into the image of Christ. That's a lifelong process that cannot be completed in this life. You have to die to get to the next level. And so because of their faith in Christ and his work, they preach sanctification and we receive it. And by his blood, the Father has separated us from judgment of sinners. Incidentally, seven men only in the Old Testament referred directly to God as Father. Moses, David, Nathan the prophet, Isaiah, Jeremiah, Ethan the psalmist, and Malachi. You get to the New Testament, you use your concordance to look up Father capitalized in the Old Testament versus Father capitalized in the New Testament, and it's off the chart. You have hundreds of references, well, over 200 in the New Testament compared to a handful in the Old Testament. See, the emphasis shifted. When the only begotten Son came, he had something to say about the Father, our Father in heaven. And so you hear Jesus say, our Father in heaven, righteous Father, holy Father. The people needed to hear these things because they had been theologically starved. What they were receiving were lessons from Pharisees who were hypocrites and wicked men, not all of them, but many of them. And so this understanding made all the difference. Of when you understand God as Father, the difference is seen. A good example is David and Solomon. David saw God as a loving Father to be revered. He was holy. He was magnificent, but he was approachable. I will enter his courts with thanksgiving in my heart. I will enter his courts in praise. I will enter his gates with thanksgiving in my heart. His courts with praise. David saw he could access the Father's presence. Solomon saw God more as a servant fears a master and tried to just kind of keep a distance, which would explain much of his aberrant behavior. Our Father who is in heaven is infinitely above all fathers. And Jesus, from the first words out of his mouth, the Father is exalted. And we hear him say, why did you seek me? Did you not know that I must be about my Father's business? Now remember, he said this to a parent whose eyeballs were about this big as they were looking at him because he was lost for 3 days. I mean, don't think, oh, but you know, back then. No, back then. A child lost for 3 days is a child lost for 3 days. And so put yourself in that spot. I'm sure they were furious. But when he said these words to them and they saw the countenance on his face, I'm also quite certain that they just shut up. That was the end of it. They went on to say that he remained faithful to the parents as he grew. Preserved in Christ, says Jude, sanctified by God the Father, preserved in Christ. That's an ongoing action. It's not that you're just saved and that's that. Or you're just saved and now you have to just obey and you're on your own. We are preserved. God preserves all who want to be preserved in Christ. You have strawberry preserves. You have peach preserves, marmalade, Christian preserves. It's recurrent cleansing. It's continuous. Is the flow, the blood of Jesus Christ. washes over me, as the psalmist sings, or the hymn goes. Peter, in the first chapter of his letter, he says, reserved in the heaven for you who are kept by the power of God through faithful salvation. Different Greek word for kept, identical meaning. It is an ongoing action. It is the believer's assurance. You can't function if you're not assured. Not well. Have you ever been in a, maybe you get a new job. Some of you remember when you were green, you didn't know even where the bathroom was. I mean, just everything's uncertain and you can't function that way. But after you learn, then you start to gain some authority. And it's the same way with our salvation. If you're not sure you're saved, you know, kind of an approach, like someone driving 30 miles an hour in a 55. I mean, they can do at least 7 miles over the speed limit, at least. And if no one's looking, the sky is the limit. But anyway, I don't mean to get off on that. But, you know, I could take a whole sermon talking about bad drivers, and they're all bad if they're in my way, and you feel the same way. But anyway, let's get back to the message. Verse 2 now, mercy, speaking of driving. Mercy, peace, and love be multiplied to you. Well, we've heard this over and over again because we need to hear it over and over again. This wasn't a trivial, you know, like and so forth and so forth and so forth. Mercy is punishment withheld. And if you love someone, the object of your love, you care for them. You want them to be a recipient of mercy. How much mercy do I need? All I can get. God is abundant in mercy. So that when life is just terrible, beating us up, and we're tempted to say, God, where are you? Don't you care? I'm haunted by that verse. Master, I'll use the old King James, it's more poetic. Care you not that we perish? Christ is sleeping on the pillow, the boat's about to sink, and they wake him up. Care you not that we perish? Of course, he gets up, rubs his eyes, I assume, and stills the storm. But he doesn't always do it that way. Forcing me to question his goodness. Those that make it into glory are those who have seen the face of Christ, and we refuse it. We know he is merciful and full of grace. And he'll make good on it when he's good and ready, and I'll be in heaven when that happens. And if the Lord were to come to me and say in heaven, so do you want to talk about that day? I got my answer ready. Nope. I'm good. I'm just loving it up here. You know, what do you got to snack, by the way? What do you snack in heaven? I mean, what is, I have so many questions. I don't want there to be a receiving area. You know where the rookies go? The newcomers? And you look like you're a newcomer, and there's the guys, the veterans that are, you get the seniors and the freshmen. I hope we just plugged in as all, you know, citizens like that. Okay. You know, let's just move on. There won't be much. I mean, imagine, God is going to do such a magnificent job when we get to heaven. I won't go down the street and see somebody that used to come to the church. You see how messed up that would be? Across the street, I don't want to see. I just don't. They'd be doing the same thing to me. So, mercy, daily soaking in God's mercy. That's what is offered. Peace is undisturbed faith. I know we think peace is not being attacked. I agree with you, but God takes it to another level. You know this verse. It is quite alarming sometimes. These things I have spoken to you, that in me you may have peace. In the world you will have much tribulation, but be of good cheer. I have overcome the world. You look at that and you say, Lord, are you from the Twilight Zone? How can I have peace when everything is coming at me? Because he's talking about a different life, a different world, a different dimension that begins here. He merges them together. Undisturbed faith. Your life may be disturbed. Your body may be disturbed, but your faith. That's what we want to keep at peace with the Lord. We have peace with God, Romans 5:1. Multiplied, he said. Well, when the Lord is glorified, believers are multiplied. If you don't believe that, then you won't preach Christ in the workplace. If you do believe that, you will preach Christ. I would like to go to the universities as a freshman at maybe 18 years old, knowing what I know now and being able to fist fight really good. Just in case, it's a backup plan. I mean, a little pinch of Samson, I mean, it can't be all bad. Just make sure it's not the wrong pinch. But anyway, multiplied, love, of course, looking out for the object it loves. If you're going to love, then you're going to hurt. The cross teaches us that. There's no going through this life without pain. Love makes it count. Jude is gracious towards believers, as I mentioned in this letter, but he has scathing rebukes for those messing with the church, totally intolerant of infiltrators, not making them feel comfortable. Well, that's the introduction to the first verses in the letter. Here's an application or a message. And this latter part is born out of me coming across two books that have been offered. I'll stick with just one, dealing with these false teachers, these neo-Gnostics. God is not interested in men dying into the Word or casting dye into His Word. His Word is pure enough as it is. He's not interested in ideas about Him that don't originate with Him. And those using the name of Christ to preach, what they find important and appealing is heresy. We don't hear that word. Do we hear that word? Do you find that word anywhere on the internet? Unless you go to certain websites that are very, you know, much into that. Certain websites are into it. But it's disturbing that young Christians don't know what that word means. False teachings that come in. So here's what I found in one book being offered, the blurb announcing the book. Finding Our Voice, a Vision for Asian North American Preaching. That alone is a flag, because it's isolated the word. Okay, so you get a special brand of preaching because of your ethnicity? Preaching is preaching. The Bible doesn't care anything about your ethnicity. It cares about your heart, who you are. Men are the ones that are stuck on this stuff. It continues. No one preaches in a cultural vacuum. I don't even know what that means. What is a cultural vacuum? I mean, I have some idea, but then I said, no, that can't be it. He's not that dumb. But anyway, a must read, not to me, but I'll finish. A must read only for Asian, a must read not only for Asian North American Christians, especially pastors and churches, but also for all Christians, says the Reverend Dr. Siang Young Tan, professor of psychology, Fuller Theological Seminary, and senior pastor of the First Evangelical Church of Glendale, California, United States of America, zip code 3. No, I don't know. Who needs these credentials? Why is Fuller, that started out a solid Bible teaching seminary, why are they housing nesting psychologists? You know, a young man says, Mom, Dad, I feel a calling to the ministry. I want to preach the word. I want to bring Christ to people. I want to have a church where people, I may not be articulating it this way, but that's part of the vision. I want to have a church that's trustworthy, where Christians can feel they're going to get God's word. Whether they agree with all of it or not, they'll be mature enough to sort that out. And then he goes off to seminary, and he gets corrupted out of the faith. He gets leavened. The creeps seep into him. And now this great vision of the Bible being all that it is no longer what it is. And so now they have to bring other books into the pulpit. And you have people talking about having a nice day and a friendly life and not even opening up the scriptures. Feel-good sermons that do nothing for the soul. Avoiding the topic of sin, because it offends sinners. The cross is an offense to sinners. It continues, the message of what God has done in Christ is good news to all, but to have the greatest impact on its hearers, or even to be understood at all, it must be culturally contextualized. What is that? I mean, this is the jumbo, the mumbo-jumbo gibberish Jude and the apostles had to deal with. All this, the Bible is a good message, but... But what? It has to be contextualized. Well, that's called exegesis or exposition or Bible teaching. That's what that is. There's nothing new about that. Stop acting like you've stumbled across something that all of us have missed. And now you have written a book. We've got to buy it so we can know what to do with a congregation. How do we make it this far without you? This is not a book about... Join Pastor so-and-so as he goes through the book of Mark. No, this is a book about, I don't know what, not being in a cultural vacuum. He says, finding our voice speaks clearly to an issue that has largely been ignored. Well, if you go through the Bible, you won't ignore any issue. He says, preaching to North American preaching to Asian North American context, in addition to reworking, now here it is, I have it in bold, now would be a good time to have a drum roll. In addition to reworking hermeneutics, that's opening up studying the Word of God, theology, reworking theology, and homiletics, that's preaching, usually, just preaching, reworking preaching. For these... overlooked context. I'll reread that. In addition to reworking hermeneutics, theology, and homiletics, for these overlooked contexts, Kim and Wong include examples of culturally specific sermons and instructive questions for contextualizing one's own sermons. Sign me up. What is an instructive question for contextualizing one's own questions? This is stone-cold gibberish, and it's being endorsed on the highest levels and the highest institutions under the name of Christ, as if the Bible and teaching it is out of context. Yes, text without context is pretext. That's a fact. You have to keep the Bible under, it has to be where it belongs. Not like this. This is the kind of corruption, this is the kind of intrusion that Jude was attacking in his day with truth and simplicity. I've got you a contextualized sermon. It says, thus says the Lord. And this is not up for debate, but this is modern Gnosticism. We are the intelligent ones, we know what we're talking about, and you should listen to us. How much more do I stay on this? This is what we're talking about this Wednesday evening, that parents send their children off to universities after raising them in Christ for the children to be corrupted at the universities, and then come home and corrupt their parents. And the next thing you know, the parents are listening to the children about what's believable in the Bible and what is not. And paying the student loan. The instant someone claims Christ and some other school of thought, liberalism, theological liberalism, psychology, and at the same time, I shut down. Jeremiah 10:23. O Yahweh, I know that the way of man is not in himself. It is not in man who walks to direct his own steps. Well, then where am I going to get the direction from? God's word. Shame on Fuller for allowing these things. 2 Peter chapter 1, his divine power has given to us all things that pertain to life. But they come along and say, no, not really. Not really. You really don't have in the scripture all things that pertain to life. You need us to add something to it. That's what the Gnostics were doing in Jude's day. That is what the institutions are doing today. They're telling you the Bible is not enough. He continues, Peter does. His divine power has given to us all things that pertain to life and godliness through the knowledge of him who called us by glory and virtue. You see, people think if you get fear and you can't beat it, then somehow you have now a right to go to the world and turn your back on the church or mix what the world says on dealing with these things. That the Bible is supposed to be this magic wand that cures any condition you have. And if it does not, then you are free to go to the heretics. As long as you kind of weave them in with a few Bible verses. This is what's going on. I would like to say to them, admit you think the Bible needs help with people's feelings. Just admit it. Just come out and say it. Instead of pretending that somehow the Bible is noble and respectful but needs you to add this junk. Jeremiah 6:16, thus says the Lord, stand in the ways and see and ask for the old paths where the good way is and walk in it. Then you will find rest for your souls. But they said, we will not walk in it. They said the Bible doesn't work. We're not listening to the prophets. We don't care what Moses said. We have our problems today. And how dare you tell us to go to the scripture when we really have a problem? So you have a choice, Christian. You're going to lockstep with them, or you're going to stand up against them and preach the truth. Because other Christians are standing up and saying, no, for as for me and my house, it's thus says the Lord. Oh, but that's nice on a refrigerator or a coffee mug. Just don't look for it in my life. I'm almost done. Give me another hour. Listen, gullible Christians, you are a prize in all ages. You are hunted. Satan is looking for you. If you're going to believe any Johnny-come-lately, any additives, then you're going to go down. You say, Pastor, you sound too harsh. The hell is worse. Christianity never makes room for other schools of thought concerning God and human behavior. It goes with the scripture. Isaiah 55:8-9, my thoughts are not your thoughts, nor my ways your ways, says Yahweh. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, my thoughts higher than your thoughts. Once we submit to that, we begin to understand that the God who has these high thoughts is the God that loves me, talks to me, ministers to me, has left me with his word and his Holy Spirit. And that I am washed in the blood of Christ and I stand before his throne because of Christ Jesus. I am permitted. I'm almost done. Well, I keep saying almost, so I'm not lying. As I mentioned, Christians are notorious at looking at the intentions of integrators and not the word of God. Well, they mean well. Well, they're trying to help. Yeah, but what they're saying is wrong. This is the case way back, Leviticus chapter 10. One of the first, I'll just read it, Leviticus 10. Nadab and Abihu, those are sons of Aaron, took either of them his censer and put fire therein and put incense thereon and offered strange fire before Yahweh, which he commanded them not. And if you know the story, they were struck dead instantly. The strange fire is bringing in things that don't belong. It's not, you don't have to have a heavy dose of discernment. You just have to say, you have to know what's in your Bible. These ravage the flock with these attacks. You know, the atheists will attack outright. These creeps, as Jude calls them, he says they creep into the church. They're sly. They're not forthright. They won't say, hey, I'm coming in and I'm bringing this brand of thought. No. They come in, they make friends, and they begin to share what they think, which begins to chip away and erode what God has to say. And they corrupt believers this way. I'll close with this, Acts chapter 20, verse 29. I don't apologize. If I seem like I'm peeved at this, it's because I am. I've been since the beginning because I almost went to hell because Christians weren't sharing the word. Every time I went into a church, they'd light candles, they'd sing something, they'd read two verses and they talked about other stuff. But I never got, you know, you're a sinner, but there's a Savior. I never got the truth. And if it wasn't for me trying to steal a Christian away from Christ, I never would have gotten saved. That's not like a resume that you, as a pastor, how did you get saved? I tried to stop somebody from being saved. And so, yeah, I have a chip on my shoulder about these things, and I pray I never lose it. I pray I never become abusive with it. But if telling the truth is labeled abusive, then I'm abusive. Acts chapter 20, verse 29, "For I know this, that after my departure, savage wolves will come in from among you, not sparing the flock. Also from among yourselves, men will rise up, speaking perverse things to draw away the disciples after him." And so Timothy was told, preach the word, be ready, be ready. Well, being a contextualized vacuum of the culture that to draw the disciples after themselves. Let's pray. Our Father, it's not a fair fight, but it's a fight that we can win nonetheless. It's going to take a lot of work all the time, but it's worth it. And we thank you. We thank you for the many saints who've gone before us, who've proven to us that we are to keep the faith, that we are to prevail. We thank you for those you've brought into our lives and make us stronger, that have even led us to you through telling us the truth and sharing us with us the faith. If you've been listening and you've never opened your heart to Christ, but as you've been listening, you have felt in your heart God pulling you, offering you friendship on his terms, then all you need do is make this prayer with me in earnest, and God will receive you. If you say, "Lord Jesus, I am a sinner. I have broken your commandments, and I ask you to forgive me. I come to you because no one else died for me to take my punishment. I come to you because no one is worthy to remove the guilt from me. And I ask you to forgive me, and from this day forward, be not only the one that saves my soul from judgment for my sin, but also the one who loves me and lords over my life." And now, Father, if anyone has made this prayer this morning, may they not hesitate to share their faith and their confession. In these things we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.